And we're going to continue that theme this morning, looking at this area of prayer. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace when we get it right and when we don't. In season, out of season, mountaintops, in the midst of the valleys. Thank you that you're a God who leads us, you're a God who guides, a God who never gives up. Father, we thank you that you are the faithful shepherd, and we just acknowledge our need for your leading. We are the sheep, and you are the shepherd that will lead us. So guide us this morning through the power of your Spirit. Would your word come alive in our hearts? Show us more of who you are. That's our desire. It's our delight to pursue you more and more each and every day. We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Is this microphone okay? We're surviving? Wonderful. Well, during this season, we have been not only practicing prayer as we embark on 40 days of prayer and fasting, but we've been trying to encourage us as a community, different aspects, different nuances, different emphases that we see throughout Scripture in this area of prayer. For those who were here last time, we camped in John chapter 15. And prayer is something, isn't it, that we hear, even in our modern vernacular, even in a secular nation, we hear, well, thoughts and prayers are with you, even from not necessarily believing people. We see prayer practiced in different ways and spaces and different religious groups. But what is Christian prayer? That was our heart's desire. And we saw that Christian prayer is different. It's not just good vibes and wishful thinking. It's not ritual performance. It's not spiritual bargaining. It's not emptying ourselves into nothingness. John 15 gives us this wonderful picture that Christian prayer, at its formational and its essence, the essence of Christian prayer is union. It's connection with the Lord Himself. It's abiding. It's about living in relationship with Him. It's where Christian prayer begins. It is the first, and I would suggest the most important movement of prayer. The goal of prayer is God Himself. We talked about that. And without that abiding, our praying for things, or the prayers that we'd like to pray that flow out of that place, are not of little effect, they're of no effect. That's what Jesus says. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. And it's my desire that you would ask whatever you wish, and it's my Father's joy to grant your request. But without me, without abiding, without community and connection, you can accomplish nothing. Just in the same way that the branch is removed from the tree. So that's the first movement. That's the most important movement of prayer. But it does lead us somewhere. It leads us into this place, as John 15 proclaims, and as we'll look at in a moment in Ephesians 6, to effective prayer. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. It's a great quote. He said that every believer can and should have a life marked by answered prayer. See, continually Jesus himself and the scriptures call us to pray, to ask, to seek, and to knock. Now, that's not just a religious discipline and exercise. He's saying, no, I want you to ask, seek, and knock so that your prayers will be answered. John 15 put it in this way. It said, it's my Father's delight, it's his intention, it's his good pleasure that you would bear much fruit. God wants us to be and have lives that are marked by the fruit that he brings about. James 5:16, it says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power, not even just some power, as it is working, as it is being outworked. The Greek word energo, same word that we get energy. He's saying the prayers of the righteous, they should be alive. They should carry spiritual weight. So it's not just casual prayer. It's not distracted prayer. It's prayer that is passionate, that is persistent, and that is alive. That is the invitation of the believer, that we have lives that are marked by a God who leads us in prayer, leads us in what to pray, and then delights in answering the prayers that we pray in his name according to his will. That's the picture. And so we want to get into that second portion, that second part. Well, what does that actually mean? What does this prayer look like that is powerful, that holds weight, that heaven hears, and that God delights to answer? And to explore that a little further, we're going back to Ephesians 6. Now, I know we've camped in here a number of times. In fact, we began the journey in here as we brought this book together with both the context that Paul describes, he's saying, remember this, after having described the most glorious Christology of who Christ is, and we're seated with him in heavenly places, and wow, we're just to bask in the wonder. He says, no, remember this, as he finishes the book, you're in the midst of a war. You're in the midst of a battle. But the battle is not flesh and blood, it's principalities, it's powers, spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And so what do? He gives a picture of the armor, and we talked about this armor is not individually a call for us to put on the armor, but it's a corporate call. Everything in here is in the plural. Every command in the passage, it's in the plural. It's not a lone Christian soldier standing against the forces of darkness. It's the equipping of an army. And we see not part of the armor, but the context in which the armor is put on. And we'll pick up the scene here. It's Ephesians 6, verse 18. It's on the screen here, or you can turn to it yourself. It says this. And I want you to grab this sense. I mean, Paul here, he's on a roll. He's talked about taking up the armor of God. We won't go back and revisit that. But he's saying this is the context here. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Just in case you missed that. With all prayer. How much prayer? All prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So even this is an aside, but I love the focus of Paul's prayer. Very rarely does Paul pray for circumstantial change. It's our default, isn't it? Lord, would you make the circumstances easier? But Paul and the early disciples, their emphasis was always on, Lord, give us more boldness. Help us boldly proclaim the gospel. Use this to transform my character, not just my comfort. Don't make everything easy, but God, I'm trusting in you, and give me a boldness to proclaim the gospel. So we see here this context of prayer that is essential. He's saying you're in the midst of a battle. You need to stand together. You need to put on the armor. This is a corporate call, and you need to do that. How? In prayer. We notice here, it's interesting, there's two different Greek words that Paul uses here, two primary words in this passage for prayer. They're on the screen here, I think, as well. You'll see them. The first is really what we have covered already a number of times as we've sort of elaborated on this notion of prayer. It's a general term for prayer that's directed toward God. This broad word, it covers worship, devotion, communication. It sort of harkens back to this picture of unity, of oneness, of coming before the Lord, of seeking his face. Intimacy is there, communion, connection. There's another word that's quite different. It's the word in the ESV that's translated supplication, and it means something quite different. It means literally an urgent request, earnest pleading, or specifically an appeal that is arising from need. And I want you to capture not only the word itself, but the context that Paul uses it. He says, make supplication for the saints. Make supplication for me. So it's carrying the burden of something else that is around you. It's very closely linked to this word intercession. Intercession is, if you like, the function, and supplication is, in many ways, the form of the prayer, this urgent request that is happening, that coming before the Lord. It's a prayer that carries weight and carries burden. And most of us could probably think of examples in real life where this happens. All of us, I'm sure, have close friends that you spend time with. You catch up, you talk about life, you know, there's laughter, there's conversation, there's maybe a bit of banter. You share stories, ideas, frustrations. You're doing life with them. You're in connection and community. That's a normal relationship. And in some ways, that's what the New Testament is talking about in terms of prayer. There's this invitation to do life with God. First and foremost, it's not your request that he's after. It's you. But the second picture here, sometimes something can happen that changes the tone of a friendship. This past week, I got a call from a very good friend of mine, and we have regular communication and contact with one another. But I knew as soon as I picked up the call that something was different. Something serious had happened. Immediately the tone of the conversation was different. There was no small talk. There was no banter. There was no casual catching up. The voice was different. The urgency was different. The weight of the moment was different. He was in a situation that required urgent action. Can you help? Of course, I said. I jumped into action to go and help my friend who was in a time of need. It was a call for help that required an action, an urgent response to a specific need. Now that's close to, not a perfect example, but what the Greek word for supplication is indicating. It's where the tone of prayer changes. It's where this prayer, this communion, where love and need collide. It's where something matters so deeply that prayer becomes earnest, it becomes focused, becomes urgent. And it requires a response. It's a burden of prayer. It's not just sitting in the presence of the Lord, connecting, communing, abiding. It's the Lord moving our hearts to respond in urgency towards a specific situation or circumstance. It moves us to supplication and brings us into this place of intercession. So I would say that both of these are, they're important types of prayer, but they're different types of prayer, and the Christian life should include both. There should be daily conversations of communing, of relationship with God, but there should be moments in our prayer life and in our communal prayer life where Paul gives us that nudge. He's saying there should be these moments of supplication, of intercession. Coming before the Lord for the needs of saints, he says, pray for me, pray for others, pray for the bold proclamation of the gospel, pray for what is going on around you, this notion and this picture of coming before the Lord with a burden for issues, circumstances, people that we find ourselves in the midst of. Is that making sense? So I wanted to develop this sort of type of prayer a little bit, and I think the best place is always to go the example of Jesus. If you've got your Bible, turn to Hebrews 7. I love this picture. So often we focus, and rightly so, on the salvation, soteriology, this beautiful reality of the finished work of the cross. And yet Hebrews gives us this wonderful picture, this kind of greater depth. And he says this, and the context here, this is Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. And he's talking about, as Hebrews does regularly, comparing the work and the ministry of Christ as the fulfillment of so many of these Old Testament pictures and allegories. They were setting the scene for the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus. And one of these aspects was the role of the high priest. And as Jesus came, and as Hebrews proclaims, he came as our high priest. So the writer says it, puts it this way. He says, but he, being Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now let's just kind of delve into this nuance, because I think it's powerful and it's precious for us to understand. Jesus saves, absolutely. But there's this picture of him and how that salvation unfolds, of Jesus continuing. It says he lives to intercede for us. I think sometimes we don't quite grab the gravity and the weight, because in our modern context we forget the role of, well, what is a high priest? What is this priestly call for intercession all about? In fact, I had a little moment this week at the community meal that we run every Thursday, and there was a lady who'd come along with a friend. Her friend comes regularly, and her friend was introducing me. And this lady said, we said, you know, this is the community meals, is everything. This is Andrew, he's the pastor. And she looked at me, she said, you're the pastor? I said, yes. She thought for a moment, she said, you don't look like a pastor. And I said, I'm sorry to disappoint. We do have far more respectable looking pastors, but none of them are here this evening. But then a third time, she said, she thought for a moment, she said, are you sure you're a pastor? And I said, look, I'm sure that I'm really trying. I'm trying my hardest. I am. Couldn't get her head around. I'm not sure exactly what a pastor looked like for her. But we're similar. We think, well, what is a priest? What role does a priest have? And those who joined us last year as we delved into this wonderful, wonderful prophetic imagery all the way through the Old Testament that points us towards Jesus. We talked about this role right from the very beginning of Scripture, the unfolding of human history, of Adam and Eve in the garden as priests, this ministerial function, and then formalized through the tabernacle and the temple that points us towards the fulfillment in Jesus. This is the very short version of something we elaborated and unpacked in great detail last year. If I can find my notes. And here's the essence of the priesthood. From the very beginning, the priesthood was not meant to reinforce distance between God and humanity. This was not a role of God saying, we need to delineate here. We need to make sure there is a separation between God and man. It was the exact opposite. The priest was the one who was called to stand in the gap, to be this intermediary, to be the meeting place of heaven and earth, to represent God to people and people to God. In fact, it's this wonderful picture. The high priest was the one who was called to go into the Holy of Holies. And yet he didn't go in. He went physically by himself, but he went in there with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on his chest. He literally went carrying the weight and the prayers of the people into the presence of God. In fact, it was said back in those days, tradition says they would tie a rope on his leg just to make sure if anything happened, they could still get him out again. You know, there was this hesitancy of, is it going to be okay? Is he going to make it? He went to intercede for the people. He was the intermediary. He was the middle man, that this meeting place between God and between humanity. And there was this Day of Atonement, this holy day. The temple was not a reminder that God was distant. It was a sign and it was a system to show and to demonstrate that God's desire was to dwell amongst his people. Year after year, the priest entered with sacrificial blood so the relationship could continue. But all of that pointed forward towards Christ. Jesus entered heaven itself with his own blood, not renewing atonement year by year, but securing redemption once and for all. The story of Scripture is not a distant God trying to keep humanity away, but a holy God who keeps moving closer and closer until eventually the veil is torn. And so Hebrews gives us this wonderful picture of Christ. He is standing there as the intermediary. As we read in Romans 8, I mean, who could come and bring an accusation against us when he's carrying us on his chest? Like our strength, the heart of the gospel is our strength is not built upon our capacity to intercede for us, to work through, to make amends. It's to trust in his finished work. It's this wonderful reality. It's this glorious hope that we have, but it's also, as we're going to talk about, something that gives us this insight into the heart of God. I was thinking about this as we, yesterday my family and I, we were out at a family function. My sister turned 40, and we were out with the extended clan celebrating her birthday. And my kids, all of my siblings started a lot later in life, so my kids are significantly older. But they take great joy and delight in looking after some of these younger kids, which of course my brothers and sisters, their aunts, rejoice in that reality as well, of having some live-in babysitters for them. So we're out on the winery and I was watching as my kids, they grabbed the hands of these little kids as they walked them around, as they kept them safe, and especially my youngest, who's the baby of the family. Any youngest in the family here? I feel for the youngest in the family. No youngest in the families? Most of the time she loves it, but sometimes she's frustrated at being the youngest, right? The last to do everything. So she takes great joy in being given responsibility. I'm now the oldest child and I can take around some of my little cousins and watch over them and make sure they don't wander off. But see, here's what struck me as I was watching that particular picture. My confidence was not in those younger kids to keep their eyes, keep their attention, to keep holding on to the hands of their older cousins. If our hope was on the ability of the younger kids, we would all have been in trouble. Who knows where those kids would have ended up. But my hope, my assurance, my strength was in the capacity of those older kids to grab a hold of their little cousins. That was their joy. That was their delight. We're in charge. We're responsible. We can look after them. And they did a great job. They kept an eye on them. They watched them. They made sure they didn't go to bed the goats and didn't fall off the cliff and all was good. See, this is a little bit like the picture that Hebrews is giving us in terms of our relationship with Jesus. Our hope does not rest on the strength of our grip on Jesus. Praise God for that. Our hope, our assurance is his grip on us. And as we said, what can defeat his love? If he loves us and he's standing there interceding for us, what could possibly ever separate us? We win because he loves us and he will never let us go. Our salvation, the center of the gospel, is not and never will be built upon our human effort. It's built on the greatness of who he is, this God whose grip is unfailing and unshakable. Isn't that wonderful? It's glorious. But here's the point for us this morning. We could easily camp there and stop there. This truth does more than comfort us. It shows us, I believe, the heart of Jesus. See, Christ did not stand at a distance, and even today it says he is there, interceding for those who would believe in him, saying, come to me, I am the high priest. I've made the sacrifice. Believe in me, trust in me. In the midst of a broken world, he is still saving. Do we believe that? He is still standing as the high priest. He's not slow in fulfilling his promise. He's coming back one day. But he's extending, his desire is that none should perish and they should come to him. This one, that's his desire and his heart. He so loves the world. Okay, let's try that again. He so loves the world. He does. I know we struggle sometimes. We look around and we think, goodness gracious, the world is a mess. But this is the heart of Jesus who came into the midst of the mess and the brokenness and the politics and the division. All of the mess and the dirt and the sinfulness. And even as he was being put to death on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. He came to show mercy. He came to show love. He came to invite them into relationship with him. And so he is our high priest. But 1 Peter 2:9, it goes on to say that we are a royal priesthood. And there's many different aspects of that, but I would say this. If that is his heart, he's come, he's the high priest, he's interceding, he so loves the world, he desires that none should perish, then as the royal priesthood, that is part of our calling. It is a calling to stand in the gap. It is a calling, it's the privilege of being responsibility to care for those that he loves, to bring them in, to pray for them, to love them, to reach out. That is our privilege, that's our joy, that's our responsibility, that he would share his mission. It's his mission. We're not saving, but we're a part of his saving work, proclaiming the gospel, bringing people in to relationship with him. Intercession is not a cold religious duty. It's the privilege of love. It's taking someone by the hand. It's carrying their name before God, friends, family, neighbors, cities, nations. So here's the point. If our high priest lives to intercede, then his people, that's us, are invited to share in that ministry. To pray is to step into that sacred space where heaven and earth meet, carrying the broken, the lost, the wounded, wandering before the throne of God. Spirit interceding with us, as it says in Romans 8, standing in the gap until we see the fullness of his kingdom come. I want to look at one example in Scripture of this. There was many. I struggled to think, well, where do we go now? Because you see this in the life of, I mean, a wonderful example is Moses interceding for the Israelites. We see Daniel in the Bible. But I want to go to the life of Abraham. Genesis 18 is the portion of Scripture, and give you this one example, and then we'll bring this together. Because this is the heart that we see throughout Scriptures. We looked at the example of Jesus, but from cover to cover, it is the reality of God unfolding his plans, but of inviting us into his story. That's his desire, is not just to accomplish what he desires to do, but to invite us in to his mission. That's not just peripheral. That's what the mission and the mandate is as his people, to be a part of his business. That's what Jesus says. I only do. I'm part of his business. I follow him. What's his mission? Well, he's interceding. He's inviting us in there. But we see this before we get there, Genesis 18. And the account here, the backdrop in this particular portion of Scripture is the Lord himself is on the move. He says, let's come down and see what is going on the earth. I've heard about this place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a good place. They're doing all sorts of wicked things. But rather than just coming down and executing his judgment, he has this kind of conversation, which is obviously not for his sake, it's for our sake. The Lord kind of reveals to us and then eventually reveals to Abraham what is on his plan. In fact, often in Bibles, in my particular version here, it's entitled, Adam Intercedes for Sodom, and it's exactly what we're going to see. So Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And the Lord says, well, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God reveals his plan to Abraham. He gives Abraham a little bit of insight. This is what I'm doing. This is my mission. You know, do you want to come and just see what it is that I'm about to outwork on the earth. Verse 23 is interesting. It says, Abraham drew near. Now, if you read this context, Abraham is already there having a conversation with the Lord himself. So what does it mean that Abraham drew near? Well, it doesn't mean that he got extra close, you know, he leaned in. It's actually a legal term, which means to come before a judge and bring a petition. So Abraham is going to begin here to intercede. Abraham's seeing this scenario. He's been brought in. The Lord's revealed his heart. So Abraham comes. He says, well, would you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there's 50 righteous within the city. Would you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge, here it is again, this legal language coming before with this petition, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So let's think about what it is that we're seeing here. See, first of all, if ever there was a city that embodied moral collapse, it was Sodom. If people know nothing about the Bible, they've probably heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, and not for good reasons. It was a cesspool of sin. It was held up as an example of everything that is wrong with human nature and humanity. Throughout the Bible, it becomes a symbol of corruption and rebellion against God. Yet when the Lord reveals that judgment is coming, something remarkable happens. God draws Abraham into the conversation. And what follows is not just casual prayer, it's courtroom language. It's Adam approaching God with humility and beginning to intercede for this country. Not just for the righteous people in there. He grabbed a hold that this was part of his burden to really come before the Lord and plead the case for Sodom. Lord, would you have mercy? Would you spare them? Oh, we know that you're just, but we know that you're loving and merciful. And he begins to intercede, not just for the righteous people, it may have been the catalyst, but for the city itself. I would suggest that this intercession, this example here, it exposes something profound about the heart of God's people. Abraham's not standing outside Sodom celebrating its coming judgment. He's certainly not celebrating the sin, don't get me wrong. There's no doubt here that this is a wicked, sinful people. But his job, his role, his heart and desire is to stand before God pleading for mercy. I'm going to be a part of mercy. And I would suggest, here's the point I want us to wrestle through. The people of God, our job, our role is not merely to identify sin in the world. Not merely just to call it out. Sin is important, needs to be named. But it's to carry the brokenness of the world before the throne of God. It's to stand in the gap. It's to say, God, have mercy. Bring these people to repentance. Point them to you, Lord. We need what only you can do. Let me give you two examples that have kind of just stirred my heart in the wrong way. But we've seen, haven't we, over the last decade, just church scandal after church scandal. And there's no doubt in my mind that there is a sense from the Lord. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. That his hand is in this, bringing sin to the surface so it can be resolved, hopefully, and repented and dealt with. But I tell you what, it's like every year, and this year is no example, the social media space, it just becomes this like 10,000 car pile-on, an absolute train wreck. I've really got to switch it off because I'm like, what is happening? Not just in the world, but in Christian people who are, you know, jumping on the bandwagon. And we've seen this year, haven't we? We've seen similar things that have been brought to the surface. And again, it is good to expose sin and to bring it out. We need that. We need to pray that God would expose our own sin so that we can repent and deal from it. But what we see around us is this atmosphere where within hours there's a new story and articles are written, threads exposed, people drawing breath only long enough to jump into the fray again with a new post, analyzing, dissecting, condemning. And again, I've said this before, we're not in any way trying to minimize sin. Sin must be taken seriously. Truth matters and accountability matters. It absolutely does. But sometimes, if we're honest, this tone is so unhelpful. Instead of grieving and praying and asking God to restore what's broken, the conversation becomes this public spectacle, a 10,000 car pile-on. We're trying to outdo each other with outrageous comments in the church, in Christendom. Here's the question for us. When we hear about failure in the church, is it our first instinct to post or to pray? And that's all I'm asking us. And I know that's no one in this room, none of us would ever be a part of that. We're Vision Church. We're the prayers. So let me encourage you even more. That is our response, is to pray. Where in the midst of the pileup is the people saying, we've got to bring this before the Lord. We need to intercede. God is doing something. He's exposing sin. So let's pray. Let's grab a hold and really pray rather than throwing rocks at his bride. Praying for the purification of the spotless bride that he so desperately desires. What do we do in a world like even the last few weeks? We're seeing again images of war breaking out. You know, these are critical times. Here's my point. These are critical times, and these are complex issues. There are real moral complexities in the midst of the conflicts. I'm not going to jump into just war theory, nations' right to defend themselves, etc. But there is this deeper question that I want to ask us as God's people. When we see things like this happen, what is our first instinct? And I've had plenty of conversations, plenty of questions, seen plenty of posts about political commentary, about prophetic analysis. Let's grab out our eschatology. Is this the end times? Is the Lord coming back? And again, can I say those conversations are, that I'm not diminishing them, they're important. Let's get the charts out. Happy to go down the eschatology rabbit hole anytime. But there's something more important. Our first response always, every time, every crisis, doesn't matter what's happening, is to fall on our knees and pray. These are critical times. So the urgency should be not just to fill out the timeline chart, but to pray. If God's coming back soon, then even more the urgency. That's his desire, that none should perish, that all should come to faith in him. So where are the praying people? Can we be a praying people? Because we pray not just for the people we like, not just the team we want to win. Bible says you pray for your enemies. We want them to meet Jesus just as much as the people we like. That is the challenge. We've got to find this place of Abraham. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us would be there? Be like, oh, fantastic. Wipe out Sodom. They're a bunch of, you know, hoodlums. Get rid of them. Wipe them off the face of the planet. Make a good biblical example. It'd be wonderful. No, where is that heart to say, gosh, well, whilst there is still breath in my lungs, I'm going to plead to the Lord for mercy. Lord, have mercy. Save them. You are just. I know that judgment is part of your character, but so is mercy and love, and that's your desire. You died. You shed your blood for the world. So I want to be that voice of intercession whilst ever I have breath to see his kingdom purposes come to pass. I would say this, and we'll get the band to come back up if they want to. The greater tragedy of our moment will never simply be the brokenness of the world. There is brokenness around us. It will be a church that forgets its priestly calling within it. It's what I'm wanting to stir in our hearts. We know there's brokenness. But where are the kingdom of priests that God would call to come before him, to pray? That he would trust enough to bring us into the picture. Hey, this is what I'm doing. Would you stand alongside? He doesn't have to involve us. He's sovereign. But that is his choice. Always has been with Abraham. With Moses as he intercedes. With Daniel interceding for his people. With Paul as he intercedes for the church. To bring us in. Intercession is not merely a duty, it's a privilege. It's the joy of being trusted by God to stand in the gap for someone, for something that he loves. Can I give you one final example? I know it's been a little heavy, but let me give you a positive example. And I think Adam might have even mentioned this before when he was speaking on prayer. But there's lots of wonderful examples of the Lord burdening his people. One of the greatest revivals in modern times in terms of the impact that it had upon an area was the Hebrides revival of 1949. Sure, we've mentioned this before, so hopefully it's old news. But it's a good one to remember. 1949, there was this revival that broke out across the Scottish islands of the Hebrides. Churches filled night after night. People were converted in homes, fields, even on their own side. Like the power and the presence of the Lord was over this entire area. Radically changed, not just church attendance, change the landscape of that particular part of the world. But the amazing thing about that story is that the revival didn't begin in a church service, didn't begin with a big name or a crusade, a prominent person. It began with two precious elderly ladies. Peggy Smith, 84 years of age and blind, and her sister Christine Smith, 82 years of age and severely bent and crippled with arthritis. These two ladies could not travel, they could not attend church easily, they were physically frail, but God placed this burden on them to pray for their city, the place that God, or the area in which they lived. And accounts are that there was nothing happening. But these two ladies, they were convinced, God has said He is going to do something, and so we are going to pray, we are burdened to pray together until we see the fruit of it. So they began to pray, just the two of them. Wasn't a big prayer meeting, they prayed for months. In the midst of their personal prayer meetings, at one point, the Lord said, open it up, I want you to hold a prayer meeting. But night after night, they would pray. Isaiah 44:3 was one of their key verses. I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. They were burdened to pray, convinced that God was going to do something in the Hebrides. Eventually, they asked the minister to call a larger prayer meeting. There was a small handful of people that began gathering in a barn to see God. A young deacon got up and read Psalm 24. In the midst of that, he was just convicted with his own sin. He said, we've been praying for revival, but we're not rightly related to God ourselves. He knelt and he prayed. And as the account goes, the power of God fell in that barn. And within weeks, the entire island was stirred. People were awakened in the middle of the night. I just woke up suddenly. God was stirring their hearts. They knew they had to get right with God. It was marked by conviction of sin. It was marked by repentance. It was marked by the bold proclamation of the gospel. Completely transformed and changed the Hebrides. Amazing story. A story that was traced back to two elderly women who stood in the gap. They never preached a sermon, they never led a meeting, but they carried their community before God. This is not for the bigwigs, it's not for the anointed. This is for the every believer. God's desire for us to be priests, a kingdom of priests. And I'll finish with this. See, the question is not whether the world has problems enough to pray about. Pick a list, there's plenty of them. The question that I want us to think through, I want to ask you this morning, is whether God will find a people willing to be burdened with what's on His heart and to intercede, to cry out prayer and supplication before Him. Will the Son of Man find such faith on the earth when He returns, is Jesus' challenge in the parable. Would you like to stand as we conclude? I want you just to close your eyes. Turn your attention to the Lord. And I want to challenge all of us. I want to challenge myself. You know, there is in every season and circumstance, there's plenty of things happening around us. And in these moments, it can be too easy for believers, for the church, to slip into the role of spectator. Watch the headlines, analyze events, form opinions, debate perspectives. But we see this pattern, we see this heart of the Lord, that the church would not merely be an audience watching the world unravel, that we'd be a priestly people, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. That means the essence of it is to stand in the gap, to carry names before God, to plead for mercy, to pray for the lost, to intercede for cities, to cry out for nations. Will we be a people like Abraham? He was called a friend of God. Remembering the first movement of God, of prayer, is for intimacy with Him. A people that God would trust, like Abraham, to say, This is what's on my heart. This is what's happening. This is where we're going. And like Abraham, for us to grab a hold of that, say, right, to be burdened the same way that we would if a friend called and said, look, I'm It's an urgent need. That's our privilege, to be given that responsibility to join with Him in His mission. So my question for us this morning is simple. It's just praying that the Lord would place upon our hearts what is on His heart. Who will God place on our heart, even this morning as we stand here? Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a neighborhood. Maybe it's a city. Maybe it's a nation. To pray, Lord, would you move our hearts with what is on your hearts? We want to be the friends that you would entrust with that responsibility, and that with joy, intention, and purpose, we will carry, we will plead, we will stand before with petition, with prayer, praying for your kingdom to come and your will be done. So, Father, thank you for this picture. Thank you that we have a great high priest. Lord, what assurance. What a reality. May we never forget that the center of our lives, our hope, our joy is the truth that you will never let us go. It's not about our grip upon you. It's about your grip upon us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the heart that you have, not just for us, but for the world. For you so love the world. Your desire is that none would perish. And Lord, I pray for a renewed burden of intercession in the heart of your people. Father, would you give us that heart of Abraham? Would you give us the heart of Jesus? Would you burden our hearts for the things that burden yours? Would we be that kingdom of priests that with joy but with purpose and perseverance we come crying out day and night, convinced that you are the answer because you are the answer, and seeing your kingdom come and your will be done. We ask that in Jesus' name.